Our Heavenly Father, as we have read thy word, we are directed to the glory of Christ, to him who is the center of heaven, how he stands in the midst of the throne, surrounded with angels and saints, the entire church of Christ gathered around the Lord, and angels and saints together with one voice, glory in Christ. And while we are upon earth, the church does just that. It gathers in the name of Christ to lift up the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is but preparation for us for eternity. For on that day, great and dreadful though it may be, it shall be a day of rejoicing when the Savior comes. For he shall gather from north, south, east, and west all those whom he redeemed when he died upon the cross. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, they shall be gathered. And here we shall see with our own eyes, in a visible manner, the glory and the triumph of the work of Christ. And when we shall gaze upon one another in glory, we shall forever marvel that any of us are in heaven. But we shall all with one accord confess, we are only here because of Christ. We ask then, O God, that as we come to study the word of the Lord, that thou wouldst bless it to us. We need to understand it. We need to know what it says. And the Savior in his wisdom has caused that thy people should gather together openly and publicly so that we all hear the same word, the same truth, learn the same faith, that we may go out and confess the same Lord. We thank thee for this. But we need thy help, and we ask for it even now. Gracious God, be pleased to hear us, and bless us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We turn in the word of God to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And reading verses 19 and 20. And the scripture reads, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You know from your bulletin that our subject this afternoon is the cross in the Father's plan. In verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in verse 12, "giving thanks unto the Father." And immediately we see how central the Father is to this whole plan of salvation. In lifting up Christ as we do, we should never, ever forget that it must not be at the expense of the Father. And sometimes we do forget that. As evangelicals, We love the Lord. We serve the Lord. We lift up His name, but never forget that we do so as Trinitarians. We must never diminish the place of the Father. In Catholicism, it is taught that the Father is against us and the Son is for us. But then they go one step further and they say, well, to get to the Son, you need the Mother, so you need Mary, and she will intercede with us for the Son, and then the Son will deal with the Father. That's a travesty of all that the Bible teaches us. Hence our subject, the cross in the Father's plan. The whole relationship between the Father and the Son is of great importance to us as sinners saved by grace. And in this epistle we learn that it is the Father who made us fit for eternity. It is the Father who delivered us from darkness. It is the Father who placed us in the kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did all that for us. We cannot then view the whole plan of salvation without also looking at the Father. And so Paul rightly in this epistle emphasizes the Father as well as the Son. We cannot look at the work of the Son in isolation from the Father. We cannot look at our own salvation in isolation from the Father. It is, remember, the Father that Christ reveals to us. You know, Christianity, it is entirely supernatural. B.B. Warfield once wrote, if you want to get rid of Christianity, get rid of the supernatural. I recommend that article to you. It's in his works. But everything about Christianity, it's just supernatural. Think of it for a moment. God is invisible. No man hath seen God. But something supernatural has happened. God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The Father is revealed to us. God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is wholly supernatural. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian, a glorious thing to know the Lord, because in the Lord we know the Father. Looking then at these verses in their context, we note first of all the pleasure of the Father in relation to the Son. Verse 19 says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In verse 12, Paul writes of what the Father has done for us. However, all that He did for us was because the Father loved the Son. He tells us in verse 13 that the Father has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The Father loved the Son. Goodwin the Puritan says, if one were to ask, well, what did the Father and the Son do before they made the world? Goodwin replies, the Father loved the Son. That's what He did. Very simple. In eternity, the Trinity dwelt in love. The Father loved the Son. And that love for the Son is demonstrated in the Father making the Son preeminent in the world. Verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So the Father loved the Son. The Father demonstrates it by making the Son preeminent. And this leads to the question, but why then did the Father, why did God make the world? If He didn't need the world, if the Father had the Son, Why did he make the world? Why on earth do we exist at all? The Father made the world by the Son, for the Son, that the Son would be preeminent in the world that he made. That's the argument, verses 16 to 18. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That, here's why he did it. By him, for him. That in all of these things that he made, that the Son would be preeminent. The reason why this world exists is that the Son would be preeminent. The Father exalting the Son in the creation that he made. That leads to another question. Well, what moved the Father to do all this? Well, we're told in verse 19, for it pleased the Father. The Father delighted to do such a thing. He loved the Son, his dear Son, and he makes a world for the Son. That in that world that he makes, the Son would be preeminent. That man and woman whom he would make, they would worship the Son. They would love the Lord. It is no accident. That relationship in Romans between Adam and Christ. So the Son is the fullest expression of God, who is the image of the invisible God. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? You better believe this, that he's the image of the invisible God. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know Jesus Christ. And it is vital that Christians grasp this, because in this world, with all that is around us, our culture and our world of false religions, the one thing they cannot accept, especially in Islam, they cannot expect and accept that Jesus Christ is God. Well, we better hear it and we better believe it if we want to get to heaven. So he's the fullest expression of the Father, but he possesses the fullness of the Father. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Remember the disciples said to the Lord, show us the Father. What did he say? Have I been so long time with thee, and thou knowest not? You don't know the Father? Have you been blind all these years? The fullness of deity, of God, is in Jesus Christ. And so this redemption, like creation, it proclaims to us the Father's love for the Son. That delight of the Father in the Son is evident in both the Old and New Testament. So we sang Psalm 2 for a good reason. We read in Psalm 2 from the metrical version, yet notwithstanding, I have him to be my king appointed. And over Zion, my holy hill, I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare. The Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine. And for possession, I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Creation for the Son, that the Son would be preeminent. Redemption, that the Son would be preeminent. So he takes from the world of humanity, from the heathen, and he gives him into the hand of Christ, so that all whom Christ has redeemed will honor the Son as the Father honors the Son. And if the Father delights in the Son, so he says to kings and to nations in particular, says to them from Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his hour ye perish from the way. What's he saying when he says, kiss ye the Son? He says, come to my Son. Come to Jesus Christ. Bow before him. Kneel before him. Love him. Exalt him. Worship him. That's what you are to do in relation to my Son. But if you do not exalt the Son, if you do not love the Son, if you do not worship the Son, the psalmist says, lest in his hour ye perish from the way. The Father says, if you do not love my Son, you will perish. Indeed, we have that stated in Scripture, that exhortation, Luke 9:35. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Listen to my Son, says the Father. Listen to him. Be his disciple. Follow him. Honor him. Serve him. That's what I want you to do. And so we notice a certain similarity, naturally, between Psalm 2 and Luke 9. Kiss ye the Son. Hear ye him. Followed by a command. What is that command? That command is that we should not only hear him, but that we should serve him and honor him. When Christ was on earth, the Father's love for the Son was repeatedly stated. You can, if you wish, read through all of John's Gospel and see how often the Son refers to the Father and that relationship between them. But I want to take you to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The delight of the Father in the Son. You have it again in Matthew 17, verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How often we ignore all of this. How often we ignore that love of the Father for the Son. And how impoverished our theology is when we forget this. When we just look at the Son. When we look at the Lord. When we speak even of our love for the Lord. It is impoverished unless we build into our thinking, you know, the Father loves the Son. That's why I should love the Lord, because the Father loved him. And that's what the Father calls us to do. So you should love the Lord. You should love the Son, because the Father loves the Son. And Paul speaks then in these verses of Christ's fullness. In chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. In chapter 2, verse 3, he has the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. How do we account for the fact that when those who heard the Lord said, never man spake like this man, and others said, but he's but a poor carpenter. He never went to one of our rabbinical schools, and yet listen to him. Where did he get all this knowledge? How do we account for the fact that he possesses all this wisdom? It's because he is divine. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord. So he's the image of the invisible God and has the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he has the fullness of deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When the Savior came to earth, he did not set aside his deity. When I was younger, there was a hymn that was often sung. It was written by one of the Wesleys. And it painted for us the idea that he set aside everything but love. That's wholly false. Jesus Christ as God came to this earth. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's why the Lord upon earth received worship from mere people. Because he's God, he is to be worshipped. So you must love the Son as the Father loves the Son. And you must exalt the Son as the Father exalts the Son. And you must do so because the Son possesses all the fullness of the Godhead. So when you think of Christ, you must not begin from our own subjectivist position. If there's one thing that is a curse amongst us evangelicals, it's that wretched subjectivism. That we begin with ourselves and think that from ourselves we will lift ourselves up to Christ. Let's reverse it. Let us start with the Lord and come down to ourselves. It's a better order, isn't it? We are lifted up heavenward, to glory in the Lord. And then we discover, it's amazing. I can love the Lord. I do love the Lord. How do I account for this? Because the Lord loved me, and the Lord gave himself for me. How often we diminish the glory of the Lord, even by the way we think of the Lord and where we start in our thinking. Thomas Vincent, the Puritan, said, Christ is infinitely lovely, superlatively excellent. I know the word love has become so debased that we would run in the opposite direction from even using it because of the way things have gone. But let not that culture stop us from speaking of Christ, even in terms of loveliness. He is infinitely lovely. But how is he lovely? We go back to the Father and the Son. The Father made the world by the Son, for the Son, in order that his Son would be preeminent. But then secondly, the work of the Father in relation to the Son, verses 20 to 22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's still talking in terms of the Father. It pleased the Father. There is one central theme in these verses, and that is reconciliation. And notice three things in relation to the work of the Father in regards to the Son. First, the Father took the initiative. We must never think of salvation solely in terms of Christ abstracted from the Father. It is the Father who took the initiative in terms of our salvation. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, and so on. The Father took the initiative. And secondly, the Father used the cross of Christ to bring about this reconciliation. How could sinners be reconciled to God? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. So Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18, that God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So Christ is the Prince of Peace. And he's the Prince of Peace precisely because through him, we, who were enemies, now have peace with God. We have peace with the Father. We come to God and we can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Imagine being able to say to God, that Thou art my God and my Father. It's only possible through Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God unless you come through Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive claim. I grant it indeed, unashamedly. It's an exclusive claim. You cannot come to God outside of Jesus Christ. And specifically, Paul tells us in verse 20, it's the blood of his cross. That ugly, cursed instrument becomes the place, shall I put it this way, for the Father to do his greatest work. That very place where the nations of the world, where the enemies of God are gathered together. And they shout, Away with him! Crucify him! And so they take him and they nail him to the cross. But even then, that's where this great work is being accomplished. And it's wholly victorious, where we are told all things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things. Here we are reminded, do not diminish the cross by thinking it's only a half victory. Why does Scripture tell us that the day shall come, there will be a new heaven and a new earth? Because Christ has been victorious. He has conquered all. So there has to be that new heaven and new earth. And so this old earth, with all its curse, shall be brought back to its original condition. Because Christ has conquered the curse. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. So the Father used the cross of Christ to bring about this reconciliation. But there's a third element in verse 21, that the Father reconciles those who were his enemies. And you, remember who he's writing to? He's writing to the church at Colossae. And he's saying to the congregation at Colossae, Oh, you fine Christians that are all sitting there in the pew, don't forget, you were enemies. You were at war with God. You were at war with Jesus Christ. How come you to be sitting in this congregation at Colossae? It's because the Father reconciled you to himself. The Father dealt with you. He took away that enmity. He brought you to a position of submission to himself. So that you would come and cry out to God, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Father pointed you to the cross. He said, That's where it was all dealt with. So that's what he's done. And notice how Paul describes this glorious transformation. Ye were, but now, is often the way he puts it. And you that were, yet now are they reconciled. So here are these believers at the church at Colossae, and they all had a history. What's their history? enemies. Every single one of them were enemies. Ye were. And that's what we've all got in common. All of us who are Christians in this congregation, we all had this in common. We were enemies. But now we've got this in common too. Reconciled. And this too is a supernatural thing. You look at all the ones in this congregation who are not your relatives. Why on earth would you bother with each other? You come from different backgrounds, different cultures perhaps. Your upbringings were different. Nothing in common. If you weren't Christians, you probably wouldn't look at each other on the street if you met each other. You'd walk past each other. Nothing in common. But grace has done something wonderful. It has transformed you and lo and behold, brought you in amongst the Lord's people. And this is what you have in common. You have Jesus Christ. You know what it's like. You're sitting in an airport and you look across at someone. You watch them maybe carefully. And you say to yourself, I wonder, is that person a Christian? So you move up the seat a bit and a bit further up. And you say hello, maybe talk about the weather. But you want to go a little further. Maybe they make a comment. Think, I bet you they're a Christian. Well, maybe not bet you, but you say, I guarantee you they're a Christian. And then you get a little courage up and you say, would you perhaps be a Christian? Oh, yes. Oh, I just knew it. And suddenly you have something in common. But if you didn't have Christ, nothing in common. No interest. So it's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. You were... Yet not. So we had a past, but we've got a present and a future. Yet not reconciled to the Father. And you know, this is the heart of the sinner's problem. Enemies. If you're here today, you're not a Christian. You're an enemy. You're an enemy to God. His wrath is upon you. And the most dreadful thing about it is, as long as you remain a sinner, you don't love the Son the way the Father loves the Son. And in that enmity that you have, you're full of prejudice and bias and hatred. Some of you perhaps will remember, before you were converted, some Christian came and spoke to you, and in your cleverness, you had all kinds of objections. Well, what about this? What about that? 100 objections you had. And you chased them from your doorstep, maybe even, because you were cross at them for coming near you. You couldn't understand the thing they were talking about. But now you do. Now you understand. And oh, how glad and how thankful you are for the Father's work through the Son for us. All this enmity, it crumbles before the Father through Jesus Christ. He hath now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It's what Jesus Christ did at the cross that makes us a Christian. It's the cross that is the heart of it. So we have the work of the Father in relation to the Son. But then thirdly, we have the purpose of the Father in relation to the Son. We read in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the Father's purpose? What is his great plan? It is to have the riches and glory of all this spread abroad throughout the world. And it speaks of Gentiles, that's you and me. Here's another amazing thing. If you and I had been born before Christ had come into the world, as a Gentile, you would have lived and died in your sins. The gospel was confined to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament times. Think of all the nations around Israel. All those people who lived and they died in their sins. Never heard the gospel. They would have had to have traveled from outside into Israel to hear the Bible, to hear the word being read, to learn of Jesus Christ. But God has done something wonderful. After the resurrection, he said to the church, go out into all the world, preach the gospel. I want my son to be glorified in the nations of the world. I want the Gentiles to learn of the riches and the glories of these things. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how you came to hear the gospel. That's why you've heard the gospel. So in this land for a few hundred years, where I come from, we can say 1,000 years. But here we can say for a few hundred years, you have had the gospel preached to you. Generation after generation, the gospel has been declared. Why? Because this is the Father's purpose. That the richness and the glories of it all, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you would come to hear that and to grasp that for yourself. And here we are reminded there is no hope outside of Christ. You must have Christ for yourself. He must be your possession. Without him, there's no glory. There's no glorious future. There's no hope. Ephesians 2, a well-known section. We'll read it from verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See what we were missing. That's what all the Gentiles didn't have before Christ came into the world. All these riches were exclusive to one people. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were on the outside, the commonwealth of Israel. But in Christ you've been brought in. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So Jew and Gentile sit side by side in the same church. But you know, we clever Christians, in our sophistication, have destroyed this truth. It would be absolutely daft, as well as unbiblical, if I were to transplant my congregation in Ballyclare, bring them to America, and say we're just going to have a separate congregation distinct from everybody else, and only those who come from our hometown can get in. That would be a travesty of a biblical truth. In the church of Jesus Christ, sinners converted join themselves to the Lord's people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, nation. The idea that you can have these little pockets distinct from the rest of the bride of Christ is ludicrous. The gospel transcends all man-made divisions. And we come in and we sit side by side. And that's what he's telling us in Ephesians. But we must finish this section. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. To be without Christ, he says, to be without God. To be without Christ is to be without hope. But to have Christ is to possess peace. Verse 14. But what is extraordinary also in these verses, he tells us that in the preaching, it is Christ himself who comes and preaches to men and women. He says that he came and he preached to you. Now he's writing to the church at Ephesus. The Lord has died, has risen, has ascended into heaven. But he says the Lord came and the Lord preached to you. And he preached to you these gospel truths. And that's what's happening. When the word is preached, it's as if Christ himself, through that preaching, he is preaching to you. And he is calling you to come and to love him and to trust him. So as you hear the word preached, there is something wonderful going on. That is why in Scripture the preaching of the word is made so much of. That is why we evangelicals value the preaching of the word. We heard earlier in the catechism class how Rome elevates the Mass. There's no preaching. They don't need to preach. They've got a sacrament. They've got this liturgy. They glory in what they do. Hypothetic. But how special to hear the word of God. It's as if Christ has come and preached to you. And what does he say? Be ye reconciled to God. That's what he says. The Father concurs with this because it is the means by which Christ is exalted. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the purpose of the Father? That in this preaching amongst the Gentiles, the Son would be loved and trusted and followed. That's the purpose of the Father. So I will ask all of you one question. Do you know the Son? Do you know the Lord? Do you belong to him? Are you following him? Are you serving him? I ask the children amongst us, oh, do you love the Lord? The teenagers, do you love the Lord? Adults, do you love the Lord? The Father loves the Son. Do we love him? Well, out of this, let us learn first of all, and I remind you afresh, in considering Christ, do not separate him from the Father's delight. In fact, this is a grand reason to meditate upon Christ, to meditate on his person, to meditate on his works, to meditate on the grandeur of the whole plan of redemption, that covenant of redemption, the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Spirit. Then, of course, the incarnation, not forgetting all the prophecies in the Old Testament in relation to the coming of Christ, all those Christophanies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. I was reading some time back The History of Redemption by Edwards, and he made a point that I should have known, but I thought, how wonderful, I should have known this. And he said, you know, after the fall, it was Jesus Christ who came to Adam and Eve, and he began his mediatorial work. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? The Lord commencing his mediatorial work. I'll not digress on that. You can read it for yourself and glory in it as you read it. So do you love the Son? But this question, it comes with a warning. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The same point is made by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. or chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. I say to you, friends, if you do not love the Son, the Father will hate you for all eternity. That's the most solemn thing that any preacher can say, surely. If you do not love the Son, the Father himself will hate you for all eternity. And he will pour out that hatred upon you in hell forever because you do not love the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father made this world that the Son would be preeminent. And the Father sends his word to you. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him? This is the Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you love the Son? I will hate you forever if you do not love the Son. You will be cursed forever if you do not love my Son. Then secondly, grounds for self-examination. One of the hardest aspects of the Christian life. Because in self-examination, you're having a look inside. And it's never pleasant when you look inside. But there are times we have to have a good hard look at ourselves. We need to ask ourselves some questions. Well, what do you think of Christ? What do you really think of the Lord Jesus? Oh, I know that when we have the communion season, there we concentrate particularly on the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater manner than normal. But setting that season aside, what do you think of Christ? Oh, I'm not thinking in terms of let's have platitudes about the Lord, cliches about the Lord. What do you really think about him in your hearts? When you have nothing else to do, when you're alone with yourself, what do you think of the Lord? How significant is Jesus Christ for you? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Well, in what ways do we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? In 1 John 2 and verse 6, we read that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We are to walk in this world as the Lord himself walked in this world. That's why the questions are important. Do you love the Lord? What do you think of the Lord? And the truthfulness of our answer will be demonstrated and proven in our walk in this world, in our lifestyle, in our behavior, in our whole course and direction of life. Do we think like Christ? Philippians 2:5, to have that mind that the Lord had in terms of humility. Is condescension. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Humility. To obey like Christ. In Philippians 2:8, the Lord obeyed the Father's command. So we are to be obedient children like the Lord. And we are to serve like Christ. John 13:15. Remember when the disciples are gathered together? What does the Lord do? Well, he washes the feet of the disciples. Are we happy enough to do all the donkey work? All those things that others don't want to do. Some are so fastidious. Oh, I couldn't possibly get my hands dirty doing that. Or get somebody else to do it. Or someone needs a lift. Oh, I couldn't possibly go out of my way to give someone a lift to church. That's all wrong. We are servants. servants of the Most High God, and we are to reflect the Father Son in our lives. And then, of course, to respond like Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. It's very hard not to want to give someone a crack in the jaw because, well, they haven't been talking to you the way they should. That can be difficult. But I remember reading what Calvin once said. He said, everyone wants to jump to their own defense and defense of their good name, but scarcely one in a thousand will defend the name of Christ. One in a thousand. And I thought, my, one in a thousand. Shouldn't we be that one in a thousand who would rather defend Christ than ourselves? What does it matter what the world thinks of us? Who cares what the world thinks about us? If the Lord has loved us, if the Lord has received us, he's going to right all these injustices. He's going to right all these things. What does it matter what the world does? Is this not the way we love the Son and show we love the Son? Then thirdly, why the Father saved you? When we look at ourselves, I suppose we are often puzzled. Why did God save me? I wouldn't save me. And half the Christians we know, we wouldn't save them either. But the Lord has saved us. Why? The question is not why you and not another, but why you at all? Why? The answer is given, surely, in Romans 8, verses 28 and 9. I know we read these verses in terms of all things for good, the providence of God, but let's not forget the central point. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God saved you. Not so that you could crow, oh, everything's going to be fine in life. He saved you in order that you, saved by his grace, reconciled to the Father, would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he saved you. So if someone asks you, so why did God save you? I say to the younger ones, why did God save you? If you're a Christian, you can say, he saved me that I would be like Christ, that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. There's always more. There's another statement that we must add to this, which is equally important. John 17:10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Listen to what he says. I, the Lord Jesus, am glorified in them. That is, those whom the Father chose, gave to the Son, who came into the world to redeem them. Why were they redeemed? To be conformed to the image of a Son. How now are they to live? How now are they to conduct themselves? What is so special about being a Christian? Christ says, I am glorified in them. So the Lord Jesus lays upon the shoulders of his people their greatest of all responsibilities. There is no greater responsibility that you possess than this, and that is bringing glory to the Lord. What a weighty responsibility. His people are the means by which the Lord is glorified in this world. If there is anything that can curtail our proneness to wander in the bypath meadow, surely it is this, The moment we begin to think, well, how is this going to reflect upon this great responsibility that the Savior has laid upon my shoulders? I am to bring glory to Him. I can't do this. I can't do that. Older believers, you will remember when you were younger how much whinging you got into. As you whinge to your parents, oh, I want to do this, I want to do that. My friends down the road doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. Why can't I do this? What's life about? You thought it was for yourself. The Lord saved you, that you and I would go out into that public square, out into the world, and bring glory to Him. That's why He saved us. That's why He came into this sin-cursed world, to redeem us, to reconcile us to the Father. He gives that responsibility to us to lift Him up in this world. It's also a spur to our actions. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we endeavor, that we labor in all things to please Him. So every decision, all our conduct, everything about us. If you're thinking about a career, do you just simply think of a career an abstraction from the fact that you're a Christian? Or a promotion, do you think of that promotion abstracted from being a Christian? Or getting married, having children? Why on earth would we have children? Who would want to have children in a world like this? Why would Christians have children? Well, you see, we say, to raise up a seed unto the Lord. That's why. For the Lord. That's why the Father saved you. Let me finish then with this point. Honor the Father. Multitudes say they believe in God. Let me spell it out plainly and simply. Only when you say, I believe in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, only then are you confessing God. Only then. Our culture wants everything to be pluralistic. The Bible does not permit it. One Lord, one faith, an exclusive claim. The Christian's position is, I believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the Christian confession. You do not honor the Father when you say, oh, well, there's other ways to heaven. The Father will not have it. Father made this world for the Son. We honor the Father and we honor the Son. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we thank Thee for this whole plan of salvation. We rejoice that such a plan ever existed from eternity. We glory in the incarnation of the Son, coming into the world and dying on the cross, being raised again from the dead, His exaltation, His enthronement in the highest. And we are thankful that Thou hast applied the benefits of that salvation to our own souls. We pray then that we may prove to be faithful followers of the Lord. We know that even when we do our best, we are still unprofitable servants. And even more remarkably, the Lord will reward such unprofitable servants. But though we be unprofitable, may we strive to reflect the Lord in our lives. This we pray in His name. Amen.